Shall we read then in Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, we've got 2 weeks looking at this chapter, which fortunately is a bit shorter than the last two because there's a lot of detail in it. And I suppose as with the previous two chapters, we could easily spend more than 2 weeks on them. So shall we read Philippians chapter 3 then, please? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. As I was reading and thinking of this chapter, you know, I was thinking of some of the things Paul has already said in this epistle. In chapter 1, he's spoken of Christ being magnified in his body, and he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the question might come, well, what do you really mean by that, Paul? What do you mean, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain? The last couple of weeks we've been looking at chapter 2 and the exhortation, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we've seen examples of men who showed that. But you might then raise the question, well, that's all very well, but how does that become real in my experience? How can I get to that? How can I be like, how can I have the mind of Christ? How can I be like Paul? How can I be like men like Timothy and Epaphroditus? And really, when we come to this chapter, Paul, by the Spirit of God, is going to answer those questions. What does it mean to me to live is Christ? What does that mean in reality and the way I'm working of our life? What does it mean? How do I get the mind of Christ? How do I come into the good of that? Well, in this chapter, we'll see some answers. In verses 1 to 3, we've got the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. And it's tempered with the warning of those who would undermine that rejoicing in verse 2. And then in verse 3, there's the things that will enhance that rejoicing. We'll think about those in a few moments in the will of God. In verses 4 to 6, Paul is going to contrast what he calls in verse 3, rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus, with what it is to boast in the flesh. And in doing that, he's going to set the contrast between the true servant of God and those men of whom he's warned in verse 2. He goes back to his past example. If there was anybody who could boast, it was Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. If anyone had reason to boast about what they had accomplished. But then in verses 7 to... really 7 to 17, Paul is going to bring before us the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. Where does it start? Verse 7. Those things, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. How do we go on? It doesn't matter how far down the Christian pathway we go, we continue to count them for loss. Why? Because Christ is everything. What does it mean to me to live as Christ? We'll see in verses 8, 9 and 10 that Paul could look up and he could see Christ the prize, his prize. He could look down at his foundation, and the only secure foundation is to be in Christ. And he could look around at the circumstances of life that could press in upon him. And how is he going to go through those circumstances? That I may know him. It's the enjoyment of Christ in the life that will sustain. And that will result in living in the good of the life of Christ, the resurrection life, here and now. What we have to enjoy in eternity is something that is ours to enjoy now. There perhaps be more next week when we get on to the end of that. I can't see we're going to get that far this week. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 18 and 19, Paul warns of the character. And really there's perhaps there's an allusion back to the warning at the beginning of the chapter. What's the character of these men that he's warned about at the beginning of the chapter? And then verse 20 and 21, what's the character of the believer? The false will be minded earthly things. The believer will have their affections on things above because they'll recognise that that is where everything lies. It's all centred in Christ. It's all centred in heaven. And it's all lived, our life is lived in anticipation of the day when that work will be seen in its fullness. So then let's think about these first verses. And really these set the tone for the chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. And perhaps that we've seen already as we've gone through this epistle, how many times there is the idea of rejoicing, of joy throughout this epistle. And where is that joy seated? Paul says here, here is the central thought. That joy is seated in the Lord. It's centered in Him. And the language is important. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And what he's thinking here when he says this is that we're facing the circumstances of life in the assurance that our Lord is in control and that we can have peace and joy in those circumstances. And we have that because the Lord is sovereign. And if our life is in His hands, if we are walking by faith, we are walking in the assurance that our life is in the hands of the one who is in control. To quote the words of Paul in Romans 8 and verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. We might not see that. We might not understand the way things are opening up. But faith will lay hold on the promise that every circumstance of life is meted out by a sovereign Lord who knows the end from the beginning. A sovereign Lord who is in complete control of every circumstance of life. And a Lord whose primary interest is in the well-being of His people. He only ever looks to do good. Things that we might think are harmful are all designed for our good. We'll think about that perhaps a bit later on when we get further down the chapter. If we're going to know what it is to say to me to live is Christ, if we're going to know what it is to have the mind of Christ, it's going to start here in a life that is resting in the sovereign control of the Lord with a joy and a peace that trusts Him for every circumstance. And it's against that background that Paul says that he's going to write the same, he's writing the same things. He said, it's not grievous, but for you it's safe. Peter will say something similar when he writes his second epistle. He'll say, I'm writing these things to put you in remembrance, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And we go through the scripture. And we find that there are things that are repeated. And they're repeated for this reason. That they are fundamental to our walk if we're going to live for the pleasure of God. There are things. Perhaps there's things in the scripture and, well, yes, they just get mentioned almost in passing. And it's not to trivialise any part of scripture. But maybe those things don't have the same impact on our life. But as we're thinking of what Paul said here about rejoicing in the Lord, of course we could think of the words of Nehemiah to those people who'd come back from the captivity of Babylon, and they were there, they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And how were they going to stand when the enemy was coming round, and the enemy was mocking, and the enemy was threatening to make a breach in that wall? And what's the answer? The joy of the Lord is your strength. If we're living in the enjoyment of all that the Lord has done and is doing for us. We will be in a state that will be ready to withstand every enemy. And that's where Paul brings in verse 2, three particular enemies. He'll talk about dogs. Now, typically in the scripture, the dogs were those who had no part with the people. They were just going around, they'd be roaming just looking for anything, and they weren't bothered about the character, they weren't bothered whether it was clean, they would just pick up scraps. And there's people like that all around us. We're in a world that is becoming more and more corrupt by the day. Are we aware of the dangers of impurity? Paul will say, for example, to Timothy, won't he? Keep thyself pure. We've spoken about Peter's words in his last epistle, his second epistle, where he was stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. But then the second danger in verse 2 is evil workers. And Paul perhaps will deal a little bit more with this in Titus chapter 1, where he will remind the saints of the need to withstand those whose conduct is not consistent with the gospel. The Lord, when he was teaching Matthew chapter 7, he will tell us, by their fruits ye shall know them. The character of teaching, the character of a man's teaching, is not in how eloquent he is. It's not in how accurate he is in what he says. The first requirement will be that the life of the teacher is consistent with what he says. The work of God, the truth of God, will create good work. You'll see that especially Titus, when Paul writes to Titus, he'll speak of believers who are zealous of good works. He'll speak of the need to encourage the saints to maintain good works. When he writes to Ephesians, Paul will talk about being created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If men are standing up and teaching, and their life isn't displaying a character that's consistent with the gospel, Paul said, beware of them. If the life isn't consistent, the teaching is not going to be sound. Because healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, will always have a wholesome effect on the life. And if it's not having an effect on the speaker, what he says is not going to have an effect on the hearers. And then he says, beware of the concision. And he's thinking here of those false teachers who dogged his footsteps. And these are the sort of people that you would look at him. Many of them had made profession of faith. And they joined themselves with the companies of the Lord's people. And you certainly wouldn't look at their lives and say that they were evil workers. They weren't people who practiced bad things in the sense of blatant sin. But you see, what they did do was something which was perhaps even more dangerous, because they corrupted the truth of God. The gospel of Christ won't save you on its own. You need to have Christ and something else. You need to do your works to save yourself. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. No. Paul's going to deal with that when he goes back to his own experience. He's going to say, look, if there's anybody who had a right to stand up and teach in that way, it was me. I knew the law. I kept the law from my youth. Nobody could point a finger at my life. But I realized it was worthless in the sight of God. And these men were undermining the gospel. The only way of salvation is faith in Christ. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 3. He'll say, we are the circumcision. What? We're finished with the flesh. That's the idea here. It's not an outward act of circumcision. There's something far more important. We've come to that point whereby a work of God in our hearts and lives, we're dead to sin. It's not what I have done. It's what God has done in me. It's not anything that I achieve by my efforts. It's laying hold on Christ. And so we worship God in spirit. It's not outward observance. Remember John chapter 4. The question that the woman would ask the Lord. And she says, look, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. And the Lord Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not where we worship. It's not what rituals we do that are of any value at all in the sight of God. True worship is worship that comes from the depths of our heart, in spirit. And it's an expression of what we find in our innermost being. It's easy to stand up and say words that sound good in the ears of hearers. It's possible that we can be like the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 when we speak like that. The Lord says of that Pharisee, he prayed thus with himself. And if what we say is not coming from the depths of our heart, it's not going to be of any value in the sight of God. And rejoicing Christ Jesus. Now this is a different word to the word in verse 1. In verse 1 the idea of rejoice in the Lord is that joy that comes. That joy that we have in knowing that the Lord is in control. The word here for rejoice in verse 3 is the idea of boasting. I'm sure most, if not all of us, would have had people who will say, when someone says to you, well, look, how can you say that you're going to heaven? How can you be certain? What gives you the right to say that you're saved and other people aren't? And one thing gives us the right. It's Christ Jesus. I'm saved, I know that I'm going to heaven because my entire trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and on what he has done. I know I'm going to heaven because there's a man in heaven, Christ Jesus. He's there already. And because he's there, my place is secure because I'm resting in him and nothing else. Yes, it's a boast. But it's not an idle boast. And it's not a boast in anything that I am. It's a boast that's entirely in what the Lord is. Anybody who boasts about getting to heaven because of anything that they do is liable to find the door is shut to them. But those who boast in Christ Jesus will find the doors open. And there's a welcome. And that's our confidence. That's our only source of glory. Our only source of boasting. It's in Christ Jesus. And that's emphasized by that last expression, have no confidence in the flesh. And that's leading Paul into what he's going to say in the next three verses. He says, have no confidence in the flesh. He says, look, these aren't idle words. If you find me a man who thinks that he can have some confidence in what he could do, and I'll tell you, you put that man against what I was, a Saul of Tarsus, and I'll guarantee he doesn't come up to the mark. He's effectively, by the Spirit of God, setting out a challenge and saying, look, you can't even find a man that comes up to the character of Saul of Tarsus. And he'll tell us seven things about Saul of Tarsus that means that he, if anybody could possibly have got to heaven by themselves, by their own effort, it had to be this man. Circumcised the eighth day. God said that you're going to circumcise the child, Genesis chapter 17. Every male child is to be circumcised on the eighth day. So Saul says, yep, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Exactly the time that God said, right from the beginning of my life, everything was in its right place. Of the stock of Israel, I belong to the people that God gave the promises to. If anybody's going to get the blessing of God, it's Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, now. You come down, you look at the history. The tribes divided after the reign of Solomon. Most of the tribes went off into the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But there were exceptions. Judah. But then, you know, if the king's one of your people, you're going to follow him, aren't you? And the Levites, well, when Jeroboam set up the northern kingdom, he didn't want the Levites. He set up his own priestly tribe, his own priestly family. So the Levites, they had a vested interest in staying in Judah. And the other tribe that stayed was Benjamin. And not only did Benjamin not have any vested interest in staying with the Judah, but Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. And he was displaced in favour of David. David took the throne from Saul. So if anybody had a reason to be upset with the kings of Judah, it was Benjamin. But you know, I'm from that family that stayed faithful. They stayed faithful when they had no reason to do it, to stay faithful, and they stayed faithful when they actually had the best reason not to. But we were faithful. And so he goes on. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Oh, look. You know, in the New Testament days, there were the Jews who lived in the land. And then there were the Jews who lived out in the other countries. They'd been scattered into the nations around. Saul was brought up in the city of Tarsus, in Cilicia. Typically, the people from that area would have been what they knew as Christians. They were Jews who, yes, they followed the practices to an extent, but they'd taken a lot of the Grecian culture in with them. Not me, says Paul. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he'll go on and say, to such an extent that I became a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee, the straitest sect of our religion, as Paul puts it in another place. Absolutely everything about my life. Was I really keen? Did I really want to see the honour of God upheld? Listen, I was so keen and so determined to see the honour of God upheld that when these people came along and started preaching about this Jesus of Nazareth, I wanted to shut them out. Because, to use the accusation that was levelled against Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 6, they were undermining the law of Moses and the temple. But everything about me was right. Even to such an extent that there's not one person who could point a finger at my life. As far as the outward life was concerned, everything was spot on. Nobody had a thing that they could point to me. Now, says Saul, in effect, can you find someone to match up to that? But then he said there was change. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He said, I met the Lord. I came to know Christ. He spoke to me. He called me. And everything that I've built up over those years of my life came to nothing. He saw the glory of God. He saw a glory that was brighter than the noonday sun. Remember when Moses wanted to look on the face of God? And the Lord says to Moses, no man can look on me and live. In a sense, in what happened in that, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, that's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He saw the glory of God, and everything in his life just crumbled away to dust. He couldn't live. He was like a dead man. But he had something that Moses never had, because he could look on the glory of God. And he could see the Lord, Jesus, there in the glory of God. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he recognized the grace of God. He should have been a dead man. He made all these boasts, and God had shown him they were absolutely worthless. But then God showed him the one in whom he could trust. That's verse 7. But come to verse 8. You see, Paul's now well over 20 years. It could even be as much as 30 years down the Christian pathway. And it's one thing you see, you have a vision of glory one day, and it makes a change. How many of us can think of times in our lives when perhaps we've heard a message, perhaps we've read something in the scripture, we've had thoughts about the Lord and his glory, and we thought, wow, that must change. I can't be the same person after that. How many of us can look back and have to say with shame and hang our heads and say, well, yes. But within days, I've gone back to where I was. For it is I saw the glory of the Lord. And he says, I'm now maybe 30 years down the pathway. And that glory is just the same. But it's actually not. Because if you read through the book of Acts, you read what Paul says about when he was converted. Every time Paul recounts his conversion experience, the light that he saw gets brighter. You know, we sing that hymn, the dear old story of a Saviour's love is sweeter as the days go by. That was definitely Paul's experience. What? Come on, Paul, does it really mean as much to you now as it did all those years ago? Well, actually, it means more. It hasn't lost any of its value. If anything, I realize I appreciate it even more than I did then. That glory shines brighter. If I thought it was loss, it was worthless, someone was quoting in prayer earlier about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Paul writes to the Hebrews, introduces those words in Hebrews 12 with this, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And the idea of this word loss has got the same similar idea to the idea of the weight in Hebrews 12 verse 1. It's something that is going to be detrimental. It's something that is going to be harmful. Everything I boasted in, it's not just that they were worthless. They were actually detrimental. They were a hindrance to me. I had to get rid of them because they were a hindrance. That's the thought in verse 7. That's the thought in verse 8. I count all things but loss. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I die daily. And it's exactly the same idea, I judge. What's he doing? What's he saying? Everything about this life, everything about life in the flesh was a hindrance. Every day I get up, I come into the presence of God. And I take the place of a dead man. So that if I do anything in the course of that day, whatever I do will be the power of God working in me. And there's nothing of Paul that's going to be seen. You see what I mean when I say they're going to get an answer to the question, what does it mean to me to live as Christ? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? That's what Paul was coming to. There's interesting play on words at the end of verse 8. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and I do count them but dung. All those things I had, I gave them all up. I've lost them all. He said at verse 2, beware of dogs. The word dung literally means thrown to the dogs. And Paul says, all those things that I counted, all those things I thought were something worth having, I realised they were just something that you just throw out for the dog who wasn't bothered about what he had. That dog that goes scavenging, that would pick up anything that was lying around, things that nobody else would ever want. He said, that's what my whole life was like. Why? Why, at the last words of verse 8, that I may win Christ? Here's Paul looking at the prize. Hebrews 12. He's in that race. He's running the race with patience. And he's looked at it, he's saying, what's going to stop me? He's saying, all these things are going to stop me. I'll just throw them all off, get rid of them all. Because they're only going to stop me running the race. They're going to weigh me down. If I'm going to win Christ, I can't have anything of Paul, anything of Saul of Tarsus, anything of the natural man. It's got to be what God is doing in me. That's all that's going to, that's how I'm going to win Christ. And that's the prize I want, verse 8. The only prize I want from this life is to win Christ. What's that hymn in Redemption Songs? In the streets of London City, there came the voice, I have Christ, but want I more? I have Christ, what want I more? Paul says, what Paul says is this. I've got Christ, what want I more? Paul says, I want Christ, I'll get rid of everything else. You give me Christ, it's not what, do I need anything else? No, he says, I don't want it anymore. Because they can't go together. I can't have Christ and if I want Christ, I've got to be ready to give up everything to win Christ. But verse 9, he's now going to speak about his security and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness which is by the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 8, I want Christ is the prize that I'm after. Verse 9, Christ is the foundation on which I stand. If I'm going to be righteous in the sight of God, if I'm going to be acceptable to God, it's only going to happen when I'm standing on Christ and on Christ alone. Everything else will fail. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's really what Paul's saying there in verse 9. And verse 10. Verse 10, he's thinking about the life that you live. What is it? How am I going to go through the Christian life? He says, there's only one way to get through this life. If I'm going to go through this life and live for God, there's only one way, so I know him. Wherever I go, whatever I do in this life, Christ is central. Three reasons why that's the case in this verse. Number one, the power of his resurrection. How do I look at the circumstances of life? Do I look at the storms? Do I look at the opposition? Do I wonder how I'm going to stand? Ask this Paul what I do. I look at him. I look at Christ and I think of the power of his resurrection. And I know that every power that could possibly stand against me, the circumstances of life, the trials of life, the question of sin, the hostility of the devil and the world, he took it all. And in his resurrection, he triumphed over it all. And I go forward and I go out into every day. And I don't worry about what's coming my way. Why? Because I know that I've got my Lord with me. I know Christ is with me. And he's been there already. And he's won the victory. And all those things are going to fade away. All those things are going to fail because he's already won the victory. Ah, but Paul, just a minute now. Are you saying that you're not going to suffer? You shouldn't be suffering? I says, well, no, I'm not saying that at all, because the next step is the fellowship of his sufferings. And you know, really, this is the picture of the development. I was thinking of this, and I was thinking of nearly 35 years ago. I had the privilege of holding a wee baby girl in my hands. Now, that was wonderful. I was really thrilled. I wouldn't be very thrilled tonight if I had to hold that baby girl in my hand now, 35 years later. I thought I had, I've got a son too. 33 years ago I held him in my arms. These days the only one who's going to hold is going to be him holding me. There's development. It would be a tragedy. It is a tragedy when you see the eyes where they just physically haven't developed as they might. Sadly, because of illness, they don't. Not every baby develops as they should. But that's an evidence of illness. And the same is true in the Christian life. And how do you learn to walk? Well, you get up and you stumble and you go down and you get up and you stumble and you go down. And how many bumps and how many scrapes have the children had? Because that's the way we learn, and that's the way we strengthen. And spiritually, it's just the same. The trials and the tests of life are meted out by the Lord so that we can prove him through the circumstances of life. And they're meted out in such a way that as long as we are looking to him, they will strengthen us. And mean that we're ready to go further and to go further and live more for the praise and glory of God. And he'll take us down that pathway. So that we're strengthened. And so that we become a living witness to our Lord. And the third part, being made conformable to his death. What does this world offer me? We come again to that. What we've quoted a number of times, I know, at other times. When they crucified our Lord, they put a superscription over his head in Greek, in Latin, in Hebrew. The wisdom of the world. The power of the world, the religion of the world. It's all, whichever aspect of the world we look at, it said, away with him. Let him be crucified. Do I want to part with a world that crucified my Lord? Or am I like Paul? But that's all put behind. So that I might win Christ. So that I might be found in him. So that I might know him in every circumstance of life now. Times more than God. We'll look at the rest of the chapter in the will of God next week. But shall we just pray? Father, we just thank thee and praise thee again this evening for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we can glory in Christ Jesus, that we can rest in absolute confidence that he will never fail one who has put their trust in him. We remember his words that he could say, of them that thou gavest me have I lost none. And Father, we thank thee, we praise thee, for For one who gives eternal life to his sheep, and they shall never perish. We thank thee, our Father, for the prospect of a day coming when we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And Father, we thank thee, we praise thee too, for the assurance we have that whatever the circumstances of life, whatever trials and tests life may throw at us, there is one who stands by us to succour, to sympathise, to strengthen, and he will save to the uttermost them that come to thee by him. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank thee, we praise thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the greatness of his salvation, and we pray that thou wilt help us to go on with the same desire and determination that Mark Paul as we've thought in these weeks, as we've looked at this epistle. We thank thee for thy word, and we pray thou wilt bless it to our hearts. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.